Amen. Where sin did abound, God's grace abounded even more greatly. All right, as we come now to our text, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we entered this great letter last Sunday morning, we are now in our second week in it. And so we looked last Sunday at the continuity of the two letters, and there were many things that we could say are in continuity with one another. The themes, many of the subjects being written, certainly the authors of the letter, the mission team. I mean, Paul's writing this letter on behalf of the mission team, but he certainly includes them. And the recipients of the letter is the same, or both letters are the same. Maybe there's some new believers in the church between them, but it's the same church that's being written to. And I mentioned that they were written very closely together. They're unique that way. I doubt there's many examples anywhere in ancient history, whether biblical or secular, that you find two letters written so closely together. Now, there is some debate. I mentioned this last week about how close they were together. Leon Morris speculates a matter of weeks. Peter O'Brien thinks a couple of months, maybe 3 months at the most. But most scholars fall somewhere in there. Weeks to a couple of months, very close together, very unusual to have this sort of record. So both letters deal with many similar things, circumstances, issues, and they have similar greetings and purposes. And we spoke about all of that last Sunday morning. Today we want to move forward into the next section of the letter. The next section of the letter. Now, Paul doesn't make that easy on us, because the next section that begins in verse 3 in the Greek is one continual sentence all the way through verse 10. A really long, complex sentence in the Greek that is so hard to translate into English that translators generally just divide it up into multiple sentences, because there's really no way to do this easily into English. So no matter how you break it up, you're breaking up a sentence. So we're going to have to do that today. But I believe there's so much in this one sentence that Paul writes that it requires us to break it up to look at it. And so we want to look at verses 3 and 4 today. And we're going to see that Paul begins his word of thanksgiving. Now, if you have your Bibles, we want to read it one more time. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all always abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, as we look at this text this morning, we're going to look at four very quick points. First of all, a fitting thanksgiving. Second of all, a growing faith. Third of all, an abounding love. And fourth and finally, a remarkable example. And so we want to begin this morning by thinking about this fitting thanksgiving. Now, we talked last Sunday and already this morning about continuity, points of continuity between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, if we're going to begin where Paul begins here, we're going to go to a word of thanksgiving. And you may remember in 1st Thessalonians, Paul gives his greeting. And last Sunday, we looked at just how similar those greetings were. The only difference being Paul changing God the Father to God our Father twice, right? And we come back again, and now you see, just like in 1 Thessalonians, he enters into a word of thanksgiving, to give thanksgiving to God. And this is, by the way, traditional in epistles from this time period. But I don't think it mattered, right? I mean, even if it wasn't standard to have a word of thanksgiving in your epistles, Paul would have had a word of thanksgiving. I just believe that. Paul always wanted to give thanksgiving to God. And he always reminded us to always give thanksgiving to God. In fact, we can go to the end of 1 Thessalonians and see that. We are required or called to be ever thankful. And so we see here again Paul setting the example in his letters. Now, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians, we spoke about, it's been quite a while, I know, since we looked at those early verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But if you remember, we talked about at the time that 1 Thessalonians is unique because Peter O'Brien, who wrote an entire book on introductory thanksgivings of Paul, he believes that the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians is one thanksgiving unto God. It would be the longest I think we have anywhere recorded. And some people say, well, no, it's three separate thanksgivings, but they kind of are stacked one on top of the other. However you want to look at it, we would all agree 1 Thessalonians is a book of thanksgiving to God. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Paul is going to again return to thankfulness toward God. In verse 3, Paul, representing the mission team, offers thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonian believers. Now, notice that he does so, if you look at your text, by marking that he is bound to do so. Now, that's the New King James, bound. He says, we are bound to thank God always. If you have an ESV or an NASB, then it's going to say that I believe we ought to do this. We ought to do this. And the reason he says this is because the Greek word ophelo actually means to owe something, to be obligated to do something. So Paul is saying we owe it or are obligated to thank God always for you, brethren. Now, it seems like every commentator wants to make the point that this does not mean that Paul is begrudgingly doing it. Like he's reminding you, well, I have to give thanksgiving for you on your behalf. That isn't what he means. There's probably something that's happened in between these two letters, that word has gotten back that this church feels like Paul has gone on too much about them or something. And Paul is reminding them it is fitting, it is proper, it is right. We are obligated to be thankful to God for you. We are obligated to be thankful to God for you. Now, again, we need to be careful. This is biblical language, so we don't have to be apologizing for it here. That Paul says it is a debt, it is something that we owe. But we do need to be careful with language like that, don't we? We need to be very careful to understand that Paul is not saying that there's a debt that he is repaying to God, that he is able to repay. Paul in no way thought his salvation was a debt that he could work off over time. Paul recognized that he is saved by grace. And that's why if you look at the rest of the sentence, you'll see that Paul explains what he means to us. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting to do so, as it is proper to do so, as it is fitting. Now, we've spoken about this before, and that word, by the way, axios, it means to do what is right, to do what is fitting, to do what is proper, just as it is translated. Paul is saying the reason that we thank God always, that we are obligated to thank God always, is because it's the right thing to do. It's proper and fitting to do. We've spoken about this before. If you go back in the history of theology, the Puritans were very careful about not using language like owe, or at least they tried to be careful to use language like fitting or proper to help dispel the idea that many people had that you could somehow work off your faith. They're saying it's fitting that we do this. It's right we do this. So then why does Paul say obligate? Why does Paul say owe then if it's just proper or fitting? Well, Paul's argument is always going to be if it's proper or fitting to do something before the Lord, then you ought to be doing it. You ought to be doing it. If it's proper or fitting to give God thanksgiving, then you ought to do it. You owe it, not as a debt you can repay, but in recognition that it's proper or fitting before the God who by His grace saved you. And when you look at this Thessalonian church and you see how they are growing and how they are demonstrating a faith in Thessalonica that is a marvel, Paul says, what can you do except give thanksgiving to God? You look at what is happening there and you thank Him. How many times in our lives does something happen that's an answer to prayer or something that we're just so joyous over that we know the first thing we need to do is offer thanksgiving to God? It's not even that we have to think about it. And this is maybe one of the marks of growth in Christianity, right, in our faith, is that we don't even think about it. We just immediately thank you, Lord, right? We just thank you. Thank you, Lord. My friends, Paul says it's proper or fitting that we offer thanksgiving to God and that we should do it without ceasing. For we always have reason for thanksgiving to God. And if something is fitting and proper to do, like offering thanksgiving to Him, then it really is, in a sense, obligatory upon us because we are His servants. If we're going to be faithful servants, then we ought to do what we're called to do. And so Paul knows that he ought to give thanksgiving to God because as he thinks about the Thessalonians, he knows who's at work on them and in them. He doesn't look at the Thessalonians and think, well, they're doing this apart from God. He recognizes the power of God working in them and on them, sanctifying them and growing them in their faith, and he's thankful. And by the way, he prayed for the two things that we're going to look at that he's thankful for. He prayed for these things in the first letter, and he's gotten word that God has granted that prayer, so he's thankful for that. Now, one of the things that we need to recognize is this is a model for us. We ought to always be thankful, and we ought to know to whom we offer thanksgiving. It's so easy sometimes for us to misattribute thanksgiving. Now, if a brother or sister in the faith or a family member, whatever it may be, does something kind, does some kindness for us and we thank them, that's appropriate. But all thanksgiving belongs to God first and foremost. Every blessing, every gracious gift comes from Him. Our thanksgiving should go to God. If you remember in Romans chapter 1, we were coming right to thanksgiving. Right as we came to that part where Paul says in Romans 1, and neither were they thankful. And we had a sermon, I think it was titled, A Thanksgiving That's No Thanksgiving at All. And what it was talking about is how often our Thanksgiving celebrations in November are misattributed. We're thankful to our family. We're thankful to our boss. We're thankful to whomever. But we don't realize that we need to first attribute those things to God. He's the first person we're thankful to, because every blessing comes from Him. And so again, it's proper and fitting to recognize from whom every blessing flows and to offer Him thanksgiving. And if it's fitting and proper for Christians to do so, then we ought to do so. We ought to do so. We don't have to spend long on that first point to begin to realize why Paul is thankful. Why is Paul thankful? Well, look at the text. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because of two things. What's the first one? Your faith grows exceedingly. Your faith grows exceedingly. Now, I don't have to defend, I hope this morning, that for those who have faith, their faith should be growing. The Bible makes clear, James makes this very clear, that if we have a faith, it must be a living faith. Right, there is nothing in the Bible that pictures a genuine and legitimate faith as a dead faith. If faith is true saving faith, it is living faith. Now, what does living faith mean? Well, it means it's living and active, and it brings forth fruit. That is what living faith is, the faith that transforms us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The faith that transforms us is a living and active faith that continues to change us and sanctify us and make us fruitful. Now, Paul makes this clear over and over again. If the Holy Spirit is within us, and we know that the Bible tells us we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling gift of the Spirit at our conversion, at our justification. If you have the Holy Spirit at work within you, pouring out the love of God into your heart, there should be fruit. There should be sanctification. There should be evidence, some manner of evidence, that you have been justified and transformed by God. Now, if that's true, then living faith cannot be a stagnant faith, cannot be a dying faith. It must, in some sense, be a living, active, and growing faith. Now, that's what we all talk about and pray about and read about in the Scriptures. Sanctification, growth, discipleship, right? All these things we see in the Bible. As a Christian, there should be a growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, right? Peter tells us that. There should be a growth in the love and knowledge of God's Word, in obedience to the Word of God. There should also be an outworking of love in fruit, right? Of that grace that's given to us and the faith that is in us, it should work itself out in some manner of fruit. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be the same for each believer. We're not all at the same place. We're not all growing at the same rate, that sort of thing. But there should be some evidence of it. The Bible makes this clear. So plainly speaking, we should know this. God transforms us. And we're given the gift and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There ought to be a growing and living faith within us. Again, we want to say those outworkings of that active sanctification does not mean that we are saved by those works, right? We are saved by grace, but the grace that saves brings forth fruit. And our faith is supposed to be growing because our trust and dependence on the Lord should be more evident to us as we grow. We must realize, I would hope, 20 years after our justification, how much we need God. And how often we look back and think, man, I was crazy on how I thought everything was in my own hands. How I thought I could just do whatever I wanted and chart whatever path, all these things that we thought. Paul says, as you grow in the Word and you grow in your faith, you should recognize how dependent on the Lord you are and how much your trust must rest in Him. So Paul is thankful, having prayed for the Thessalonian believers and that their faith would increase in the first letter, that he's received word that this has happened. Paul's praying. They've got an incredible faith in 1 Thessalonians, but Paul says, Lord, I pray that their faith would increase. And Paul's heard that this has happened, that this is a church with a faith that is growing mightily. And Paul knows that such an occurrence is a reason to offer thanksgiving to God, because it's fitting to do so. And so Paul does. Likewise, we come to our third point this morning. And that's to note that Paul thanks God for what? Well, look at the rest of that verse. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. There's not just a prayer and a thanksgiving for a growing faith, but also for an abounding love. Now, we know that the Bible establishes that the great evidence, the great sign of our faith, of our newness of life in Christ, is our love. Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so the Bible takes great effort to show us this, that love is essential. It is at the heart of who we are as a people, if we are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says there is an abounding love in the Thessalonian church. He's heard about it. He prayed about it in the first letter, that your love might abound more and more, Paul said. Paul prayed even. And he's gotten word, I guess through a letter or through some visitor, that that's happened. That this church loved one another in, 2 months ago, but they love each other even more now. Their love is abounding, all and each one toward the other. And notice that. Paul says this love is attributable to every single believer in the church. Look at it again. He says, and the love of every one of you all abounds. From what he hears, there's no one that doesn't show or demonstrate some measure or manner of love for the other believers that is growing. Now, does that mean that it's perfect love? No, they're not glorified. They're justified and in the process of being sanctified. But there are going to be problems in this church. We're going to read about a few little problems that are going on in this church. Some are serious problems. But it doesn't mean that they don't have love for one another. In fact, Paul's going to say, if you love one another, let's work these things out. Let's work on these things that are causing issues in the church. And so Paul really will ultimately appeal to their love and faith in Christ Jesus to even correct the issues that he sees. And so again, Paul looks at this church and he says, that they have a love toward one another in Christ Jesus. Now, a church that's committed to one another will love one another. Just like a family that is committed to one another will love one another. Not perfectly, not without frustration, right? Not sometimes without much effort in prayer. But they will love one another. They will love one another because they're committed to one another. And so we see that again here. Paul says, look, you're going through difficult times. Right? You're going through difficult times. But there's two things that I believe, as you think about this church, that are really bringing them together. And one is the love that's poured out in their heart by the Holy Spirit, which we spoke about a moment ago, that Paul reminds us of in Romans. The love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to them. So obviously, being given the love of God is going to work itself out in a true people of God. But there's something else that we need to be reminded of. We think of persecution as the most negative thing. And yet, one of the things throughout the history of the church that has drawn the church together is persecution. I've said this many times, but one of the North American Mission Board leaders went to China, I think this has been 15 years ago, and said, we're praying for you. We're praying that persecution would end in China. And he was shocked when that Chinese house pastor said to him, please don't do that. Please don't do that. He said, our prayer is that persecution comes to America. He said, wherever the persecution exists and is thrown upon the church grows, flourishes, and becomes serious. And he looked at the American church, it's light and fluffy and not serious. My friends, it'd be hard to argue against that evidence, wouldn't it? Wherever the church is persecuted, it grows. Back in the days of the Reformation, they said that the church is fed or nourished by the blood of the saints. And my friends, we can see that over and over in the history of the church. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't believe that it's necessarily that we're to pray for persecution. But I do believe that when you look at the life of Paul, Paul recognized that persecution is part and parcel with the Christian life. If we're going to live faithfully, if we're going to stand on our witness, persecution's normal. The world's values are not the church's values. Let's just be honest about it. You can look anywhere and see that. The church's values are not the world's values. And so when the church is being the church, inevitably at some point there's going to be friction. Now you can take my word for it, or you can just turn to the words of Jesus and take his word for it. But he said that, right? And it's said over and over again in the scriptures. And so we need to take it seriously. Again, I think this church not only had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, but this was a church that was being brought together because they were literally in the same boat. And there was nowhere else to go, right? They were in this boat together, persecution all around, waves and tempest storms blowing all around. Their only network of support was each other. My friends, that will grow a love and dependence on one another. And it will grow a love and dependence on the Lord. And so Paul had prayed that this Thessalonian church would abound in love. And he's heard that it has been answered. And therefore, it is proper and fitting to offer thanksgiving to God that this has happened. They didn't wilt. They didn't give way. They trusted in the Lord and they loved one another. There's a further point to be made here, and this is our fourth and final point this morning. If you look at verse 4, you're going to see it. Paul says, by the way, speaking on behalf of the mission team here, so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Paul says, look at verse 4, listen to what he says. So that we, in other words, based on what we've already said, let me just start over at 3 so we get it all in continuity. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Paul wants them to know that he boasts of them. He boasts of them. We know that Paul says elsewhere, if I boast, let me boast in the Lord. So Paul's boasting in them is like the other things. As he's praying about how they've grown, as he's praying about their love, he's recognizing that he needs to give thanksgiving to God. As he boasts on this church, he is boasting in the work of the Lord. But notice, as he does this, he says something that intrigues scholars. Paul says, we ourselves. He doesn't say, so that we boast of you among the churches. And they say, well, why does he, in the Greek here, throw in that ourselves, as if he's trying to make the point that the emphasis that even we are boasting of you. Why does he do that? And it's amazing the speculations that come out of this on things like he's saying, well, the Thessalonian believers had been to other churches and would not boast on their own behalf. So Paul's saying, since you won't do it, we'll do it. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But I think that there's a way to understand it that doesn't require all that framing. If you just think back to the first letter, Paul says, more or less, you have a faith that is renowned in all the churches. What Paul is saying is, as I travel, I hear of you. I hear other people boasting of you. And I think Paul's trying to say, hey, just the other day, I heard Silas boasting of you. I heard Timothy boasting of you. I think Paul wants them to know that even the mission team loves the example that this church is setting for the other churches in Macedonia and Achaia. They've heard of you, and I want you to know that it's not just the talk of others, but even we ourselves are boasting in you and boasting about you amongst the churches of God. Now, what are they boasting of? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. He says that we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience. You know, one of the things that Paul was trying to remind them of in the first letter was that they had put so much hope in the coming of the Lord, and it hadn't happened, or they worried they had already missed it. And Paul is reminding them of the need for patience in their hope. Right? They have a hope, there's no question about it. They have a hope of ultimate vindication in the coming of Christ. But sometimes there needs to be patience. It's not happening on your timetable. It's not happening by your watch or your calendar. God sets the time. God knows the timetable. He will bring it to fruition. Be patient. And that means for some people something different than it does for other people. Right? For some of us who are not being persecuted, who are not watching people be beaten and bludgeoned and killed in the streets, we think, oh yeah, it's no problem to wait. My life's pretty good. Got a good job, got a good family. My life is basically peaceful. But for believers that are under heavy persecution, it's a very different way of thinking. They're praying actively, Lord, tonight's a good night to come back. You know, if it's your will, tonight would be a great time, Lord, for you to just come back. My friends, I think that the Bible gives a model over and over of that expectation and hope that, hey, this world is going to be a challenging and troubling place for many believers. And so again, Paul says, you've shown now a patience, a patient endurance in your walk and a faith in all your persecutions. You know, Paul said a moment ago that their faith was growing. And the word that he used there actually was to be, in Greek, is actually to be rapidly growing. Like it's surprisingly growing, Paul is saying. And here he's speaking of their faith again, that they have had this faith in the face of persecution. In the face of persecution. Well, again, what's Paul talking about here? What is Paul talking about here? You know, we know in terms of our justification, we say, well, as we just read in our catechism today, right? We put our faith and trust in Christ. He is our Redeemer. But Paul is also talking about the way faith works itself out and it's lived out in our lives. How is that made evident? That we trust God. That we trust God. That when we can't walk by sight, we walk by faith. When we come to situations that are so challenging to us, it would be very easy to back down or give up or walk away. We say like Peter, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life, Lord. And so when persecution comes, there might be a temptation to say, I'm not with them. I'm not with them. We get the feeling from the letter of Hebrews, which we'll be looking at next year, that was a real threat there, wasn't it? To just say, hey, we're going to kind of claim to go back to our Jewish roots, right? We'll just rest over there. And the author of Hebrews is saying, how can you do that? When you recognize that all that stuff is fulfilled in Christ, you've got to stand with Him. In Him, if you're in Him. Likewise here, Paul says, I've heard of your faith, that you walk by trusting the Lord through whatever comes your way. We've spoken about this often. It's easy on the mountaintops. It's easy on those sunny days. It's easy when it's easy. But what about when it's not easy? What about when the crowds gather and surround you and there is no escape and they tell you, if you want to walk out of here alive, renounce Christ? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Paul says you've demonstrated faith through all your persecutions and tribulations. You've endured them, suffered through them. Suffered through them. Paul says, you're an example to all the churches. To all the churches. I told you in the last letter that all the churches are talking about you. It reminds me very much of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, right? You have a faith that is renowned through all the churches, Paul says. Why? Because you're faithful in the heart of the empire. It can be imaginable that would be a very difficult place to be a faithful church, in the shadow of Caesar's palace, right? And Paul says, because of that, you're an example. Your faith is renowned through all the churches. Well, here, he says, I want you to know in the first letter, I want you to know that all the churches speak of your example. It wasn't that long ago, Paul says, that I came to you and we, the mission team, set an example for you to follow. You were looking to us and growing in your faith by imitating us. But now, guess what? The churches are telling us that they're imitating you. Praise God. This is after only a few months of them even being a church. He says, I want you to know everywhere I go, they speak of you. They're following your example. And maybe as Paul thought about that letter, he thought, you know, I didn't say anything about how proud of them we are. How excited we are. How thankful unto God we are. I don't know. What I know is he makes sure he says it here. That we, even we, are boasting of you. Timothy is boasting of you. Silas is boasting of you. I am boasting of you. Amongst all the churches, you are an example of what it means to be a church, to walk by faith, to endure through trials and tribulations, to remain faithful in persecution, to endure through it all, and to love one another as we are called to do. Paul says, I want you to know you're my example. When I point to other churches on, you're going to have to stand strong and tough times are coming, it's followed by, like the Thessalonian church. My friends, can you imagine the encouragement that would be to these believers? To know that the great apostle Paul is not only praying for them, but he's using them as the example as he goes around to boast of them in all the churches. My friends, in closing today, we could look at this text as two verses that tell us very much about the Christian life that we're called to. I mean, if God only gave us this, we would have a lot. I mean, really, we would. Thank goodness he didn't just give us this, right? He gave us so much more. But it reminds us of how much truth there is in the Word of God. We could have preached this text over weeks. I dare say if Martin Lloyd-Jones preached this, and he may have, I don't know, but it would have been about 8 weeks here in these two verses, right? And thank goodness for that. But think about what we learn in these verses, that we are to be a people of a growing faith, of an exceeding love, a people who are committed to one another, a people who are an example of what it is to be faithful in Christ Jesus, a people who know because of the hope we have in Christ, we can endure anything that comes our way. Anything that comes our way. My friends, Paul set them as an example in his day, and I believe by God's grace this letter is given to us in the Scriptures that they might be an example to us. And to remind us, by the way, that being an exemplary church doesn't mean being a perfect church, because these believers have some issues they're going to have to deal with in this letter. But my friends, they're off to a good start. And I believe Paul believes that they can overcome what challenges remain because of their faith and love for one another. If there's an issue, we'll work it out in love. If there's an issue, we'll work it out by faith. My friends, those two things, and really, if you want to go back to the first letter, Paul prays and is thankful for their faith, hope, and love, right? So faith, love, and hope, I should put it in this sense, in this ordering. But hope is here too, isn't it? Hope is here. It's not listed, but it's implied. What is patience about? Except that you can be patient because you have a hope that remains, a hope you're looking forward to. My friends, God has given us this great letter that we might remember that we are called to be a people of faith, hope, and love. And it should be our hope that we would stand in whatever comes our way just as these believers have. Amen.